highly unusual start to our sermon, but I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 34 through 48. As I was saying before I was so rudely but planned interrupted, we are going through this series called Essential Church. And in this series, we're learning what it means to be a biblical and healthy and true church that worships Jesus Christ. We started two Sundays ago talking about a word-based community, a church that is based on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And then last week we talked about being a disciple-making community. And we talked about our vision and our mission and our theme for this year of multiply. Today we're going to talk about being a baptizing community. Baptism is often a kind of confusing subject for many people. So I'm hoping that this sermon brings about some clarity for those of us who find ourselves confused sometimes about what baptism is or is not. But most importantly, I want us to see the significance of baptism in the life of a biblical church and how baptism can really be a source of joy and a source of refocusing that God has given us so that we can continue in the vision and mission of the church, of the biblical church. So as we begin, I do want to, this is also planned, okay? I'm going to have our sister Mayang share her testimony of getting baptized a couple years ago and her journey of faith that led up to it and after it as well. So can we welcome Mayang to the front?
Hi everyone, my name is Mayang. So I was raised in Buddhist family, but I went to Christian school. That's why I know some stuff or general knowledge about God and Jesus. So if people ask me what is my identity, I will say that I was a Christian because this is something that I'm familiar and grew with it, but I wasn't. Growing up, I don't have a really good relationship with my parents, so I tend to search and craving for people's love. At first, or during my junior high school, I was so close with my brother that he became like my world. He's not just my brother, he's my parents too, and he is like my friends and like everything. But it didn't last, and our relationship started grow apart when he starts dating with a girl that is now my sister-in-law. Yeah. That time, I still remember that I was jealous and frustrated because there's nothing that I can do. Like, I hate seeing the fact that his heart is now poured out for her and I'm just an extra part in his life. During my high school and university year, my focus shifted from receiving love from my brother to my friends. And I thought it was just fine until in the third year of my university life that I got into a fight with my friends. And again, I feel like I'm alone and all by myself. I feel like no one can really accept me. I start like isolate myself and build a wall so that I won't get disappointed or being hurt. But actually, like my heart is never healed. It just covered. Until one day, it was March 2012, when one of my friends invited me to English Corner in UPH. And I was interested and say yes because my friend said that it was free, so I just coming. And in there, I met Pastor Eric and Angela and other friends too. Then my friends start invite me to this church. And when I came, it was around March. So it's almost near Easter Day, and this church, there's like baptism class held in. And I was attend because my friends joined in the class, and I was also curious what is baptism. And then at the class, Pastor Andrew explained why it's only Jesus who can save us, and how much we are sinner. It's really break and open my heart. This is like was my aha moment of knowing and receiving Jesus as my Savior, and start to understand why it only can be Jesus who can save me and not myself. But even though I already received Jesus as my Savior, I still doubt during the baptism. After all, it's only been like 1 week since I was sure about my salvation. And at that time, I was so drawn up with my own perspective. So I feel like I don't really deserve to get baptism. I should do something. Either it's like attending the church more, or searching of God's words more, or being in that's like some kind of level to get the baptism. And small part of my heart, I'm still like afraid. I keep asking myself, like, is it the right time? Is it the right choice? Is it like what God really wants me to do? And other things, I afraid that my parents will against with it. But when I asked them, like, they're really okay with it. And I was even like get more confused, like, why they not against it and why they're saying okay. So I was like start wondering, is this like how God tried to open door for me? And then after I pray much about it, I start to get convicted that this is something that I should do. And I decide to get baptizing, knowing the fact that Jesus died for me. And it's not about how much I should do, but it's more about receiving His grace. It is 100% gift. So for the first time, I try to learn like how to just believe and surrender to Jesus. And it's been 2 years now, and my journey with God has been amazing. So there's a lot of upside down and struggle that I face. But one thing that precious that I gain is Jesus as my love, as the one that I can cling, and 100% the one who only can satisfy me. That's all. Thank you.
All right. Praise the Lord. As you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48, the one thing that I want to drive home today, the one truth that I want planted deeply in your hearts, is simply baptism symbolizes Jesus Christ's complete saving work and full entrance into God's family. Baptism symbolizes Jesus Christ's complete saving work and full entrance into God's family. There are going to be three major lessons about baptism that we look at in this text. And so I'm going to go through this sermon in three parts. Let's go ahead and look at the first part in verses 34 and 35. I'll just read it piece at a time. Verses 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ." Oh, I'm sorry. I think I just went over red. Let's go stop at 35. Here, we see that Peter is processing what God was trying to reveal to him throughout this narrative. It's kind of, we're in the middle of a larger unit of thought, and so I need to explain a little bit about what's going on as Peter began to realize that in verse 34, he says, God shows no partiality in giving his grace, in dispensing his grace to people. Peter's paradigm of God's salvation was shifting or quickly evolving. In Acts chapter 9, verses 32, all the way through 11, verse 18. To give you a recap of what's been going on in Peter's life, in chapter 9, verses 32 through 43, Peter's ministry was expanding. He had been located in Jerusalem for a time, but the Spirit of God was kind of pushing him out. There was persecution and trouble in the church, and he was kind of going out to a little bit further out the regions in Judea and Samaria. Actually, it says that he was staying in Joppa, which is kind of way out there by the sea. And so his eyes were beginning to open of the possibilities of proclaiming Christ outside of Jerusalem. Now, when you get to chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, God does this split screen where he speaks to Cornelius, this Roman centurion, in a dream that says, basically, there's a guy named Peter in Joppa that you need to talk to, and he's going to explain the way of salvation. At the same time, here's Peter, who gets a vision from God while in Joppa as he's praying, that this weird vision of God bringing all this delicious seafood down and all this food that would be considered unclean, and God tells him to eat it. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten such kinds of things in my life. In verses 17 through 33 of chapter 10, Peter ends up going to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius begins to explain what God said to him. And we started reading in Peter's response to Cornelius' statements. And for him, it really is an aha moment. He's starting to piece together what God is trying to teach him. And Peter realized ultimately this. He realized that the Lord did not prefer Jews over other races. Now, this is a real revelation, right? That for Peter, he began to realize that God did not prefer the Jews over all the other nations in the world. I think even today, majority ethnicities often think that they're the best, right? I mean, I was born and raised in the United States. And what's funny about Americans is that Americans think that America is the center of the universe, right? And they don't actually even care about, they don't know that there's a country just north of us called Canada, right? We just kind of claim the whole thing. We are Americans. I don't know why Canadians don't say that they're Americans. They live in the continent of North America. But Americans have kind of just taken that over, right? Like many other things. And they kind of think that the world revolves around them. And they don't really care about other issues going on in the world. Even Chinese, right? I studied Chinese when I was a student, and the symbol for Chinese or China is what? It's this, you know, the square with this line in the middle, right? That basically means they're the middle of the universe, right? That's what they think. The meaning of that character is the middle kingdom, the center. This everything else revolves around them, and this is not just to rag on Americans or Chinese, but all of this to say that people often think that they are in the center of the universe. And people often think that they're the most important, the most correct. And what Peter began to realize, the inkling that he began to get at Cornelius' house, was the simple truth that God loves Gentiles. Simple truth. Peter realized that people from every nation could be part of God's people. In verse 35, this was the growing realization that Peter had, that anyone who had faith could receive God's grace simply by trusting in Jesus, simply by having this holy reverence and fear of the Lord that humbled themselves before God and received the mercy and grace that was available to them. Those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and they realized that they don't have righteousness in and of themselves, so by faith they trust in the righteousness that Jesus Christ provides for them. And therefore, becoming a Jew via circumcision was not a prerequisite for salvation. Let me say that again. He began to realize that becoming a Jew, a.k.a. otherwise known as getting circumcised for men, was not a prerequisite for following and believing in Jesus Christ. God's will from the start was that every people group would worship Jesus in the end. That every people group would worship Jesus at the end. Revelation 7, verse 9, this is the vision of the end of days and eternity, what eternity will be like. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And for Peter to begin getting this vision that all the nations could worship God and that you did not have to become a Jew first before you could worship Jesus was a controversial issue, would be a controversial issue in the early church, and even continues now to be a controversial issue of what do we need to become a Christian? Is it Jesus and Jesus alone, or is there other stuff that we're required to do to be an acceptable believer in Jesus Christ? So here's lesson one. Baptism reminds us that God's salvation is available for anyone. Baptism reminds us that God's salvation is available for anyone. There are a lot of times when I'm sitting in a baptism service, and I'm sitting in that service and I'm thinking, and that person is sharing their testimony of how Jesus kind of brought them to himself, and how God worked in their lives, and how they responded in faith. And I look at them, and that's what I say. Wow, God can save anyone, right? I mean, sometimes I look at this. Now some of them are pastors at our church, and I'm like, wow, listen to their testimonies when they got baptized. God loves everyone, and God can save anyone. So why is our view of God's grace so often so narrowly applied to others, to people outside of our familiar circles? I thought of a few reasons. I think the first reason is because of this ethnocentrism that many of us carry, all of us carry, which is basically regarding our own culture as superior or above all other cultures. We consider our ethnicity, we consider our heritage, we consider our background better and more correct than others. And I think human beings, we're guilty of this all the time. And when we look at other cultures, we think of other people groups or other languages or whatnot, we think, oh, that's such a silly culture. Why do they do it that way? That's just the wrong way. I know the right way to do it. And sometimes we think in our minds, because perhaps they're different in some way, maybe ethnically different, or it could be other things. It could be just by physical appearance. They look different than you. We think somehow they are, you know, there is a distance between you and them. And a lot of times, and I'm going to say this for all of this, these problems, is that it's our sin. It's our pride. Ethnocentrism can be sin. I think as well another contributing factor is just sheer ignorance. That means not knowing and even choosing to remain not knowing about other people. We just choose not to. We don't know about that person. We don't know about that person's background. We don't know about that person's culture. We don't know that person's story. We don't know anything about that person. And you know what? I don't want to know anything about them. I'd rather not talk to them. Because if I talk to them, then I have to love them. If I have to get involved in their lives, I have to listen to them, right? And oftentimes we choose just to remain in ignorance because it's simply easier, because we're able to kind of preserve our image or save our face. When we're not putting ourselves out there, say, you know, I don't know much about you. I don't know much about your background. I don't know much about your culture. So let me learn. And our sin of pride comes out again because we're not willing to humble ourselves and learn about that other person. And that leads to the third problem, or the third barrier that we have in applying God's grace to others, which is simply just our prejudices. Our prejudices. That means we prejudge. We have preconceived notions about people that are usually wrong. We think that person is just evil. We think that person is just stupid. We think that person is just stubborn. And we might not say it. I think all of us are smart enough not to say those kinds of things in public. But I want to challenge us, because I want us to think about how many times have we thought those things about people. That's sin. And that's a barrier for us to see how God's grace can be activated in a person's life. That's a barrier for us to see how God's how God loves that person that we don't really like. I think all of us can say that we are guilty of ethnocentrism or ignorance or prejudice. Let's humble ourselves and admit that. That's the first step, isn't it? That's the first step in growing a bigger heart. And baptism really teaches us that God's salvation is available for everyone. Therefore, we give away the gospel generously because we have faith God will save some. Therefore, we give away the gospel generously because we have faith that God will save some. Let me explain what I mean by this. In Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, Jesus gave this parable of the sower planting seeds. He just kind of throws scattered seeds around in four different soils. There's a path, there's rocky ground, and then there's thorny ground, and then there's good soil, there's good ground. And basically what he says is that for 75% of the seeds that were sown in those in three places, in hard ground, in rocky ground, and in thorny ground, thorny soil, it didn't grow. The word of God did not grow on them. But in the small amount of seeds that fell on good soil, it did grow. Thinking about that, when we share the gospel with people, we may feel that many seeds are wasted. Because most of the time when we share the gospel, people will reject it. That's a reality. And a lot of times we don't want to be rejected, right? We don't want to feel like, oh, they rejected me, or they rejected the message, or they made me, you know, they had a question that I couldn't answer, or I failed, or anything like that. But what we have to believe is that for some of the people that we share the gospel to, this message, this good news will stick in their hearts and will bear fruit. We have to believe that. Therefore, let's just do the simple math. If out of this room, I don't know, maybe 150 people in this room, and only the elite of us share the gospel, I don't know, 10%, that's just 15 of us share the gospel. And we're doing the best that we can. 15 is even generous if I think about it. Sharing the gospel, and we're trying to do the best that we can. Realistically, there's going to be very small fruit. But let's say all of us begin to believe that God's heart is for everyone and anyone. And we begin to share the gospel generously, all of us. That's more seeds that are out there. So the small portion that do believe, it's going to be a larger group. That's what I want to see. I'm really thankful for the testimonies that we get to hear over this series because we get to see how the gospel works in people's hearts in the most unexpected ways. There's great joy. You know, there's going to be many who reject us, and we got to learn how to be okay with that. And there is great joy when people do receive it. And I want us all to experience that. Amen? Say it if you believe it, all right? Also, we are involved in missions as a church because we believe that God's grace extends to all peoples. I think most importantly, the reason why we're involved in missions is because it's biblical. From Genesis to Revelation, you see that God is a missionary God. That from the very beginning up until the very end, His heart was to save the nations. His heart was to save people from every tribe, tongue, language group, and people. That's why we do. We're participating in engaging with unreached people groups here in Banten. As well as this December, we're going to be working with some partners in the gospel in Southeast Sulawesi. Both of these places are full of people groups that have never heard the gospel, where there's no church present for them to go to, even if they wanted to go to church. And so people have to cross cultures and share the gospel with them. And I believe that our church has this special calling as an international church with both Indonesians and expats, where we can partner together and share the gospel to these peoples. And we can see a church planting movement happen in our province here in Banten, in Southeast Sulawesi. And I'm hoping in other parts of Indonesia as well. If that doesn't get you excited, stick around in our church because it will get you excited eventually. And eventually, what our vision is, part of our vision is we want to send out long-term missionaries. We want to send out long-term workers who will go to some of these places, who go to some of these places where there is no witness of Jesus Christ. And by faith, we're going to believe that as we sow the gospel generously in people's hearts, there will be some who come to faith in Jesus, and that the gospel message is for everyone. Bringing it home to us, that means for us, this is why being transcultural is such an important value in our church. Being transcultural simply means that we are willing to cross cultures. We're willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of other people, for the sake of brothers and sisters who may be different than us. Then we're going to ask the questions. We're not going to remain in ignorance. We're not going to hold on to our prejudices. We're going to release our ethnocentrism and realize, wow, God is so much bigger than just America or Jakarta or Indonesia even. God is a missionary God. That's why being transcultural, it can be something that's captured here. When there's people of all different ages, all different backgrounds, all different social upbringings, from all different parts of the world. And that's what I love about this church. I love our church because there is an opportunity for us to exercise this transculturalism that will get us out there to meet people who don't know Christ so that we can share Christ to them because we are convinced that God's grace extends to all people. Can I get an amen for that? Here's part 2, verses 36 through 43. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This part of the narrative, Peter testified about Jesus Christ to Cornelius and to his household. This is the gospel moment. He proclaims the gospel boldly. And Peter explains that he and the others, he and his fellow disciples, witnessed Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In verses 36 through 41, this is what Peter was explaining. He explained that God sent Jesus Christ to Israel to begin this movement. In accordance to scriptures, it began in Israel, but it would affect and ripple out to the nations. He explained that in Jesus' life, his life was marked with power, with good deeds, with supernatural feats of healing the sick and casting out evil spirits. And Peter went on to explain that Jesus was crucified, and yet God raised Jesus from the dead. And he explained that he and the other disciples witnessed that Jesus was alive. In verses 42 and 43, Jesus commanded his disciples to preach and testify about him. In these interactions with the resurrected Christ, Peter and the other disciples received very explicit orders. Preach and testify. preach and testify. What does preach mean? Preach means to publicly announce religious truths while urging acceptance. It is like it's sharing the gospel and with a persuasiveness about it. That's preaching. To make it compelling, to be convincing. And then testify simply means to make declaration on the basis of personal knowledge. That means what you've experienced about Jesus, now you explain it and you bear witness to it to others. You tell other people about that experience and what you know about Jesus through what you've experienced. Have you ever heard this really nice quote that is often misapplied from St. Francis of Assisi? He says this, he supposedly said this, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Have you heard that before? It's nice, right? Well, it's wrong, okay? It's wrong. It's absolutely false. I think there's a kernel of truth to it, where, of course, we have to be people who show through our actions and through our love for people and the way that we care for people that Jesus loves them and to share and to embody the gospel for people. But there is an essential element of preaching and testifying and proclaiming of the gospel that has to be done. Because you know what? If you're just a nice guy to people, what they're going to think is, wow, that's a really nice guy. That's it. Instead of, wow, that guy is a nice guy, but I know that's not because of him. Because he used to be a really mean, evil guy. Only way that can happen is, I don't know, but maybe God? I wish someone would tell me about it. And then you proclaim, you preach, you testify who Jesus is. There is an essential element of verbalizing the gospel message to people that has to be there. The next time someone uses that quote, just gently admonish them. Say, I don't know if that's really attributed to Francis of Assisi, and it's probably not entirely true according to the Bible. All right, just say that very nicely, okay? Peter asserted the truth that believing in Jesus is the way, is the only way to receive forgiveness of sins. You know, he was really confident of this. He was sure because he experienced it for himself. He was sure because he saw Jesus in his life. He saw Jesus in his death. He saw Jesus in his resurrection. And he knew that trusting in Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. And the challenge is for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Do we take this command as seriously as Peter does, and as we ought to consider it? Do we testify that the gospel really does work? Do you really believe it? Be honest with yourself. Okay, do like a quick soul searching right here. Okay, do you really believe the gospel transforms you? Do you really believe the gospel can transform blank? Think of the hardest person. Think of the most stubborn person. Think about the person that you like the very least. Do you really believe the gospel can change that person? If not, maybe we have to do some repentance because of our lack of faith. Perhaps we have to do some repentance because of our lack of love. Because we don't love people the way that Jesus does. We don't see people the way Jesus does. We don't believe that Jesus can change them the way that Jesus really can. Can we testify that the gospel works, that it really does transform people? Has he transformed you? Has he transformed others? Here's lesson two. Therefore, baptism revolves around the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel, or baptism, revolves around this gospel message, this good news of Jesus Christ. I love how in this section, basically what Peter is doing is he's presenting Jesus. He's presenting Jesus. And I want to simply say that we give, in light of baptism revolving around the good news of Jesus Christ, we give away the gospel generously because we want to obey God. because we simply want to do what God wants us to do. Remember, we simply obey to preach and to testify because we believe that Jesus is the one who saves people. We simply obey to preach and to testify because we love Jesus. And we want to do the stuff that Jesus loves. In fact, that's what Jesus says. If you really love me, you're going to obey my commands. And therefore, when Jesus says and commands us to preach and to testify, to make disciples of all nations, brothers and sisters, listen. We better be willing to obey. This morning, we better be willing to obey. Like I mentioned last week, that means it's possible. I think some of us, we're like, no way, Pastor, not me. And sometimes I look at you and I'm like, no way, no way, God, not, you know. And then I got to be like, no, that's not the truth. If God commands us to do this, church, that means we can do it. We can obey Him. We can share the gospel with people. This idea that baptism revolves around the good news of Jesus Christ highlights that baptism symbolizes Jesus Christ's complete saving work in a person's life. Let me explain. Baptism represents the spiritual reality of what God does in people when He saves them. Let me say that again. Baptism represents the spiritual reality and truth of what God does in people when He saves them. Romans 6, verse 4 explains it explicitly. Apostle Paul writes this, "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were buried, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Therefore, the act of baptizing, going under the water, that signifies God's judgment. When you look many times in the Old Testament, God's judgment is exercised through water, right? Think about Noah, right? Noah and the ark. Right? He escaped the judgment of God. How? By being in a boat, right? Why? Because God flooded the earth. Think about the judgment that God gave to Jonah. What happened? He got thrown into the ocean, right? He got thrown into the sea. What saved him? A big fish that God had sent. You see, there is judgment. Water, when you go underwater, God's judgment and our death because of our sin. It signifies God's judgment and our death because of our sin. Okay? And then when you come out of the water, it signifies Jesus' cleansing work and Jesus' new life in Him. Okay? So, in our church, we do immersion baptism. Okay? We do water immersion. And I'm going to just answer, why do we do water immersion baptism in our church? Actually, when I got baptized, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and I got sprinkled when I got baptized. And, I just need to just kind of give a disclaimer that while this has been a very controversial issue in church history about the mode of baptism, do you get dunked? Do you get sprinkled? What do you do? It's been very controversial. I mean, people have died because of this issue. I would argue that it really is not a deal-breaker type of issue, okay? But I do believe that the biblical narratives seem to describe baptism as done in this way. They go into water, they come out of water, right? There's no real instances where they get sprinkled with water or anything like that. They usually try to find a water where they're going to get dunked. In other cases in biblical narratives where sometimes it's not mentioned how they are baptized, the mode of baptism, in which case we just really can't argue one way or the other about it, okay? But more importantly, when you think about the word baptism, the word baptize in Greek literally means to dip or to sink or to wash, okay? And so when you think about it, baptism, and what it represents, what it symbolizes, is the washing, is the new life, the newness that comes when we are saved by God. And baptism is symbolic of it. That's why I think water immersion baptism captures that most accurately. By the way, if you ever have any questions about this, you might want to come to the baptism class, or you can always just grab me and talk to me about why we, you know, other questions about baptism. But let's go to the third part now, verses 44 through 48. Verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. In this final part, Peter baptized Cornelius and his household after the Holy Spirit baptized them. Okay. What's important to understand about this event, this phenomenon that we just read, is that this was often known as the Pentecost for the Gentiles. In verses 44 through 46, it says that the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius's household. Okay? It's kind of like this. It's kind of funny when you read the narrative, because Peter's like in like at the tail end of explaining the gospel, and he's like, he's getting to the part where, you know, invitation to receive Christ. He's like, "So do you want to receive?" Bam! Right? And then the Holy Spirit comes, and like, you know, people are starting to sing the praises of God or speak the praises of God in different languages. And it's a pretty amazing, mind-blowing thing that happens. And really, it's illustrated this way to explain that it's really close, related to the events of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which was a specific and special historical event that God was inaugurating, beginning this new era, okay? This new era of this new covenant. And it was before the Jews, and now repeated again. When you look at this, verse 44, 45, 46. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. This special historical event that began this new covenant era of believers in Jesus Christ was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Okay? Please make sure that you understand that the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10 does not signify salvation. It wasn't at that moment that the 12 disciples were saved or that Cornelius was saved. It's a special historical event that happened. As it happened to the now it happened to the Gentiles. And God gave the Gentiles the same treatment as the Jews. This is the significance of what was happening. God is treating the Jews and the Gentiles exactly the same. It's like the earth-shattering, anti-21st century message that we've been raised on, that we are special, right? I am special. And then what God is telling the Jews here, you are not special. All right? What he's saying is, I love the Jews and the Gentiles the same, and they will experience my new life and salvation in Jesus Christ in equal ways. And they're equal members in God's family. You're not that special. You are special, okay? But not in the way that we narcissistically think we are special. All right? Peter baptized them in response to God's saving and equalizing work. In the last two verses, 47 and 48, follow the order here, okay? First, Cornelius and his household heard the gospel. Then the Holy Spirit gave them new birth. This is salvation. And in this case, simultaneously, he poured out the Holy Spirit. So there was a historically significant event of that paralleled Acts chapter 2. Okay, so they heard the gospel. They believed in the gospel. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, parallel to Pentecost. Okay, so lastly, Peter has nothing left to say, right, except, is there anything left to do except baptize them with water? Because God's taking care of everything else right now. The only thing left to do is baptize with water. This meant that these Gentiles, although uncircumcised, they were not Jews yet, they could be fully part of God's family. They were regarded as full-fledged members of God's family. This is huge in breaking the paradigm by which Peter lived by, that the early church had to overcome. Now, we have to rethink as well in our context. Here's lesson three. Baptism reinforces the equality of members in God's family. Baptism reinforces the equality of members in God's family. Baptism symbolizes a believer's complete entrance into God's family. Let me say that again. Baptism symbolizes a believer's complete entrance into God's family. What we see is that God shows no partiality. He saves completely. He loves unconditionally. And He gives all who believe equal status in God's family. We're all brothers and sisters of different mothers, but the same Father. Okay? Hebrews 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I like how Peter is recorded to say this. He says, in Jesus' name, different people can be united together in Jesus Christ. I had a strange experience when I got married. It was a strange experience because when I got married into this completely new family. I have my family, you know, my parents and my sister that I grew up with. I'm very used to. I had a bedroom in my parents' house. You know, things are comfortable. It smells comfortable. I'm used to where everything is, right? But when I got married, I joined this new family as well. And let me tell you, at first it was really awkward, right? Because here are these, you know, my wife, my girlfriend at the time, my fiance at the time, her parents were quite scary to me, right? Not that they're scary people, but I was not part of their family, right? And so it was a little bit intimidating sometimes to hang out with Nikki's dad or Nikki's mom, right? But after that wedding day, you know, even that after like 1 hour, right? I was like, you know, my parents coached me. They said, you better call Nikki's parents mom and dad. I'm like, I can't call them mom and dad. You're my mommy and daddy, right? No, but I said, you know, so I said, ma, right? Dad, right? It's so weird, right? I mean, think about it. You spend your whole life calling two people, one person mom, one person dad. Then you're like, wait. I have another mom, another dad. And you know what was weird, though? They're so gracious in integrating me into their family. And you know what I started realizing after I was part of their family for a while? Is her parents are weird. Just like my parents are weird. Her parents are weird, and they're so much different than what I first thought of them. And they treated me as a full-fledged member of their family. Her mom made me do chores outside in the snow, you know, like, you know, raking and cleaning. And I feel like a part of their family now because I have these responsibilities. Baptism symbolizes that we have one Father. No matter how different we are, no matter what kind of backgrounds we come from, no matter what languages we speak or don't speak, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we're all part of the same family. It's not like, you know, warm, fuzzy, we're all part of the same family, guys, right? It is based on this truth that Jesus died on the cross for anyone who believes in Him. It's based on this deep theology that Jesus Christ resurrected and gives new life to people, whether they're circumcised or not, whether they have curly hair or straight hair, whether they have light skin or dark skin, whether they're from the Eastern Hemisphere or the Western, whatever, North or South, wherever they're from, North Pole, South Pole, it doesn't matter where you're from. We are part of the same family. I have a couple questions, or I guess one question. That I also want to address is, why do we only do believers' baptisms in our church? Why do we do believers' baptisms only in our church? There are some traditions who do infant baptism, paedobaptism, okay? But I really don't see this as consistent as in scriptures, okay? For example, here's two of the common views. First is a Catholic view. Catholics believe that baptism is a means of conferring or giving grace to people through the church. It's something that the church has the privilege to do, to baptize children and to give God's grace to them so that they are saved. Which basically, when you think about it, that means they have to get baptized to be saved. And that can lead to a lot of errors, okay? And so I don't really see that as consistent with what Scripture says about salvation by faith alone, by God's grace alone. There's another view called the Protestant paedobaptist view. Baptism parallels circumcision. So their view is that baptism in the New Testament parallels circumcision in the Old Testament and highlights not that circumcision and baptism is a requirement for salvation, but it highlights this inclusion in the covenant community of believing parents. That means people who believe this view, if parents are believers, they'll baptize their children believing that they're going to get saved because they are part of the covenant community of their family, okay? However, there's problems with that in my view because the covenant community in the Bible does not refer to a biological family, okay? It refers to the spiritual family that we have in the church, okay? So there's nothing really that links a child getting baptized with their salvation, okay? In fact, I think what often will happen is people who are baptized as children, they might have a false sense of salvation when they get older because, hey, I got baptized when I was a kid. When in their lives, they do not demonstrate even an ounce of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, like I said before, the issue of baptism is not an issue that should divide. But when you get into perhaps some of these beliefs, we really do have to think carefully of understanding that we're saved only by God's grace. And it has to be a personal decision that somebody makes. They have to be of age. They have to be able to make that decision for themselves. And as they do, baptism is symbolic of what God does in their lives. Okay? When a person believes in Jesus Christ. We see this in biblical narratives. When families or groups of people got baptized, usually it states that they believed first. And so it's really inconclusive for somebody to say that, well, children got baptized with their parents. But what these biblical narratives say is that it's individuals who believe they got baptized. Okay. Sometimes there's no information and Scripture is silent, in which case we can't make any conclusions. But it's really difficult to make a conclusion that children were able to get baptized without believing in Jesus Christ. Think about this. If baptism points to Jesus' saving work, this is what baptism symbolizes. Symbolizes Jesus' saving work, and it symbolizes a complete entrance into God's family, then it makes sense that baptism is for believers only, right? So that's an explanation of why we only do believers' baptisms in our church. Finally, baptism is mutually beneficial for the believer to do it and the church to witness it. For the new believer, it is a step of obedience. Remember, it is not required for salvation. We are saved by God's grace alone and by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. But it is an act of obedience where we publicly profess our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that's a big step, isn't it? It's a big step to kind of come out in public and to say, yes, I am a believer and I am a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I believe that Jesus lived a perfect life and he died on the cross for my sins and he rose again from the dead and he's alive now and he's going to reign for eternity and I'm going to be with him for eternity because that's what I believe. And my choices will reflect that belief. My decisions and choices in my life now will reflect that future hope and this gift of grace that I have received. Obedience done in faith and in love actually strengthens faith and love in the Master. Let me say that again. When you take that step of obedience to get baptized, when you do it in faith, that God's going to provide approval from your family. God's going to provide you strength to be able to share your testimony in front of a bunch of people. And God, you believe God's going to overcome and help you bridge some of the doubts that you have and the different struggles that you have. If you take that by faith and you obey anyways and you get baptized, there is a blessing in that. It strengthens your faith and your love for Jesus Christ. And for the church, what it literally does is it literally brings the vision and the mission of the church alive. This is the perk of sitting in on a baptism service. And I would encourage you, when we have our baptism service later this semester, when you sit there, when I sit there, the blessing that I get as I begin, God reminds me that as people are sharing their testimonies, He reminds me of this. Wow, this works. This church stuff really works, right? This gospel stuff really works. It's worth it to spend some, you know, agonizing over sermons. It's worth it to spend time to train up leaders in life groups, to learn how to disciple and to evangelize to people. It's worth it to have counseling sessions with people. It's worth it to be here and to do God's work. Because why? Because God is saving people. And it reminds our church that our mission to transform lost people into Christ's disciples that will then transform the world is a mission that will not fail. Here's the life application for today's message from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. First, if you haven't, get baptized at our next baptism service. We do two baptism services a year. The next one coming up is November 16th. And I want to encourage you, if you've put your trust in Jesus at some point and you've never gotten baptized, maybe just recently or maybe a long time ago, but you're just hesitating or you're afraid for some reason, I want to encourage you, get baptized. Second, church, let's preach the gospel in obedience to Jesus Christ and in faith that God will save some. Let's multiply by faith. Let's multiply this message. Let's multiply this joy of seeing some receive Christ and have their lives changed. Amen? Can we all stand together?